Well, happy Father's Day, Dads. It is, I don't know if I'll ever forget when I first learned that we were going to have our first miracle baby. God blessed us with five kids, all miracle babies, but this first one we weren't supposed to be able to have. The other four we adopted, and they're all miracles in themselves. But when I first heard that I was going to be a father, it terrified me because I didn't know if I had what it takes to be a dad. One of the things that I had to realize very quickly, having been blessed with five kids, that there came a time in my understanding of what life was like that I realized just how selfish I was, how self-absorbed I was. And it came in a very simple truth. When I looked at all the things that five kids need to do, I realized my schedule, my work schedule, none of that was going to be ruling our lives anymore. It was going to be all about our kids and making sure that they got what they needed. And I've learned after 35 years of marriage, well, I guess I should honestly say I'm learning, that marriage and parenting are two of the tools that God will use in our lives to make us like Jesus if we will simply let him. And I have been blessed with both of those. Fatherhood is filled with all kinds of questions, is filled with all kinds of unknowns. Do I have what it takes to be a dad? Would I love someone well, even when they rebel and things get messy? Would I put the needs of my wife and my children ahead of my own? These questions and so many more cause a man to go in search of answers, all of which are found in our Father. See, I think that the best father learns from his father. The best father learns from his father. We all have fathers who have made an indelible impact on each of us. Some of us had great fathers, some not so good. Some were always there. Some missed every important event or activity that we ever had growing up. Some used discipline wisely to help us stay on the right path. And some used discipline in such a way that it did more harm than help. For some, when we first learned that God was our Father, the example set by our earthly fathers gave us great confidence in who he was, who he is, and who we are. And yet, for others, when they began to understand that God was their father, cringed because of the treatment they received from their earthly father. Whatever category you and your relationship with your father fit in, here's a truth that has been hinted at and actually said in a different form in some of the things that we sang, as well as a comment that Randy made this morning. And here is the truth. Your heavenly father is not a reflection of your earthly father. Your heavenly father is not a reflection of your earthly father. Your earthly father hopefully will be a reflection of him, but your heavenly father is the perfection of your earthly father. Everything that God the Father is what we as men should strive to become. Men, whether you are a father, a grandpa, a great-grandpa, or you're someone who hasn't had the blessing yet of becoming a father, we are important. In the United States of America, you might have missed this, so I'm going to tell you. And I'm sorry for the spoiler alert, without a spoiler alert here. Masculinity is under attack in our country. And there are things that our Father in heaven wants us to know. There's so many things we could unpack. We're going to look at three things today that God wants you and me to know. But I want to start by just simply saying, you are valuable. Every man is valuable. Every man is made in the image of God. Every woman is valuable. On Mother's Day, we talked about the value of a mom. And we saw three things that God uses in his character to infuse in the character of a woman that greatly displays who he is when they're following him. The same is true of men. When we will follow our Father, then he will bring out of us his character. Character that he wants the people in our lives, the people in our world to know come from him and are exhibited in us. See, the thing is, both embodied humans, male and female, together bear the image of God. It's not until both the man and woman are created that God is fully imaged. Both are important because one human being couldn't even come close to expressing all that God is. In the study that we did of the names of God, as we finish that up today, there are hundreds of names of God, and none of them, all of them put together, can fully help us understand the depth and the breadth and the width and the height and all there is to know about God. Each of them just give us a little snippet. So as we, as men and women, reflect his character, we reveal his character. So the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It takes both. It's not until both are created in his image that he pronounced in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 that all of his creation is very good. It wasn't until both were on the scene and both reflecting his character, both reflecting his glory. So both men and women reveal something about God's image and his character through our gender. Both are important. Both are essential. Together, when we walk in his character, we reveal a picture of God that reflects his fullness. There are things about God, men, that he wants the world to see about him through us and how we behave and what we do. For us, calling God Father is normal. But before Jesus came, it wasn't normal. Jesus changed people's perspective of who God is. I mean, John 1 tells us that the Word, God, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus' life. That's who's the ultimate reflection of the Father. But as he taught in the Gospels, there were, in Matthew's Gospel, 41 times he called God Father. In Mark's Gospel, he called God Father four times. In Luke, it was 19 times. The Gospel of John, 115 times. He wants us to know that he is our Father. He is happy to be our Father. I can't tell you how proud I am to be the father of 5 kids. And each of them is unique in different ways. And they bring different things to the world. Our Father takes the pride that we have as fathers and multiplies it by a number we could never even imagine. You know what he says to you and me? He says to you and me the same thing that he said to his son, Jesus, who is our elder brother. 4 simple truths that he wants you to know about yourself today. You're my son or daughter. I love you. I'm well pleased with you. And I've left you here because you have something worthwhile to say or do. That's what your Father thinks of you. Sometimes our understanding of what our Father thinks of us is diluted, is marred, is twisted up. by the example of Father we saw. So he wants to override any of that and tell you today, you're my son, you're my daughter. I love you, I'm well pleased with you. And I have left you in this earth with something worthwhile to do. Now, when Jesus called God his Father, it got under the skin of the religious leaders. He shocked the churchgoers, the synagogue crowd, right? So you have the leaders and you got just the regular people. He shocked them, and then, but then he also delighted his followers. To the religious leaders, it was blasphemy. To the synagogue crowd, it was too familiar. But to his followers, they began to understand that God desired to have a close and intimate relationship with them, something they never thought was possible. In his most intimate and desperate time of personal need, Jesus cried out to his Father, and he added a word that we're familiar with, but was unheard of at the time. He said to him, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." To call him Father, the Greek word there is pater. That's the word that's used almost all of those times that I talked about in all the Gospels. It wasn't until he was in his most desperate time that he cried out, "Abba, Father." At least that got written down. Do you understand that what our elder brother does is an example for us? And your Father wants you to know that he's there for you. Whatever's going on, however you're feeling, he is there for you. Now, remember what Jesus prayed in that passage I just referred to. He isn't going to always give us what we want. I mean, Jesus was clear, right? "Remove this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done." Because he is a good, good Father. And he knows what's best for us and the people that we influence. Men, fathers, grandpas, fathers in training, our families deserve to be fathered by the best. And God wants you and me to continue to look to him, to lean on him, to grow to be the best father that we can. We must learn from the best father. Now, we're going to learn some great things from the fathers, some of our fathers and fathers that are around us. But the most important father to learn from is our Heavenly Father. Because the best father learns from his Father. This morning, we're going to look briefly at three passages where our Father God teaches us how to father. Now, I struggled hard with this message because there's so many characteristics of God that would come out in his names, and we could be here all day just doing the handful of names that we've already done. So I took a different route. And I just want to look at some things that Jesus taught in the New Testament that help us grasp and grapple with what it looks like for us to be fathered by God. And there are three fathering lessons that we learn from God our Father. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 to start with. Luke chapter 15. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, you want to turn to page 729. I'm going to start in verse 1. We aren't going to read all of it, but we'll start there. Give us the background. "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" So remember, the religious leaders are scandalized by Jesus and a lot that he did and said. They were scandalized because this rabbi was kind of besmirching them as rabbis. Because for him to associate with this riffraff really reflected poorly on them, and what they saw him doing was dirtying his reputation. He diluted his teaching in their minds. And he lessened his person by hanging out with the dregs of society. Interesting thing is, Jesus never denied the charge. I think Jesus would have said, "You're right." I mean, he said, I didn't come for those that are healthy. I came for those that are sick. I mean, aren't you glad? We didn't even realize how sick we were. We come to that place where we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and then years later, we're understanding just how deep the sin goes. It goes to the marrow as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us, make us like Christ. Jesus came to draw us to himself. And the thing that I think Jesus was doing with the Pharisees is he wasn't just saying, "Yeah, you're right." The story that he's going to tell, he's saying, "Wait a minute. You're missing the point. The point isn't that I hang out with riffraff. The point is you should join me. You're missing it. You're doing your thing. You're picking only those people that seem really great and awesome. They've got everything pulled together. And you're missing out totally. Because these are the people who are open to hear what God has to say. These are the people that I came to change." So, Jesus tells three, for us, very familiar, well-known parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, the lost sons. So, a man lost his sheep. He recovers the sheep, he throws a party, everybody's invited. A lady loses a coin, she searches for it, she finds the coin, throws a party, everybody's invited. A very revered older man loses a son. His son comes back, his son is restored, he throws a party and everybody's invited. And everybody comes, except for the older son. It's interesting to me that it's one sheep, it's one coin, and it's two sons. Not sure why that is, except to say that the Pharisees, the one who didn't want to hang out with the riffraff, are the ones that, very clearly in Jesus' teaching, are the older son. And they're missing that they are supposed to come and hang with the riffraff with him. I want to focus on the lost sons for just a moment. Verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. Give me what I deserve.'" If that were me, I'd have given him what he deserved. "He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of this country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So then when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' After all the shame and public humiliation, the religious leaders expected that this father would beat this son, would throw him out. It's exactly what the son expected. 'I don't deserve to be called your son. Just treat me as a servant.' Even that would have been grace, because this young man broke the fifth commandment. And when you broke the fifth commandment, the parents could stone you. He dishonored his father. But the interesting thing is the elder son also dishonored his father. And the story will end with him just hanging, unresolved. The community expected the father to beat the son, to cast him out, to restore some semblance of family honor. But that's not how God is. God is willing to let his reputation suffer for the love of a child. And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father didn't even pay attention. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. The point of the parable? God is a father who loves unconditionally. God is a father who loves unconditionally. Let me take it one step further. God is a father who loves extravagantly. It says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and we are going to throw a party, and everybody was welcome. Men, that's the kind of father our wives and children need to see. Men who are not fathers, that's the kind of person everyone needs to see in your life. Your field of influence is even broader than a father and his family. God wants us to reflect his character in how we live and how we treat each other. And you think to yourself, but how do I do that? When I was in high school, there was a girl that always asked a question. No matter what was said, she would always say, "Yeah, but." We changed her name to "Yeah, but." But this is one that we would all say, "Yeah, but how am I supposed to do that? I mean, I can't love unconditionally. Only God can do that. How am I supposed to do that?" Well, I think he gives us a hint in the way he treats us. Think back to the time when you rebelled against the Father and how you came to him and how instead of making you one of his hired servants, he reminded you that you're a daughter, you're a son. How the Father treats us is how we are supposed to treat others. He is our example. He is the reflection. He does not give us the judgment we deserve. He gives us grace. He forgives us. And like Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what he's done. The first lesson we learn from God our Father is to love unconditionally. Now turning the Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 27. Page 748, if you're following along in the Pew Bible. If you were worried that we're going to hit three passages and we're going to be here a long time, we aren't. We're just going to nail three quick things that I believe God wants to us to understand about his character that can be reflected in our character. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So the picture is very simple and very graphic. This is you and me. This is Jesus. We're safely secure in his hand. This is the Father. If I had a bigger hand, it would be a better picture. Right? We're safe. We're secure. Because of what the Father had the Son do. We're not safe and secure because we're nice people. You're not safe and secure because you're here in church. Just because you're standing in a field doesn't make you a tractor. Just because you're sitting in a pew doesn't make you a follower of Jesus, doesn't make you a disciple. What makes you a disciple is coming to the understanding that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus died for you. And you come to the place in your life where you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You humble yourself before Him, confessing your sin, repenting from that sin, and receiving His forgiveness. That is what makes you a child of God. And Jesus said, anyone that the Father gives me, I will not cast out. We are secure in Him. We rest securely in the Father's hands. Now, Paul drills this point pretty strongly in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, your Father, protects you. And we are, as parents, are called to protect our children. Now, our culture and society makes it really difficult. We have a delightful family in our church, and the father has come to me on several occasions with something that's being taught in the school. He brought a play that the students had to read, and it's just filled with all kinds of horrendous things. And dads and moms have to step up to that and say, no, we're not doing that. That's not going to be part of my child's education. It's not going to be part of my child's life. But sometimes the choices we make aren't popular. So you all know the names Chip and Joanna Gaines. They are famous for their hit TV show, Fixer Upper, as well as a bazillion different businesses. I don't know how they do all that they do. But I was interested. I was reading this article about them. They said they have a rule for their 5 children and how they will use social media. Now, this is not popular, but this is what they do. Our house rule is that you get social media the summer before you go to college. I'm seeing teenagers look at parents. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. No. No, this was their thing. Every family's got to come up with their own, how they're going to protect their own kids. So we have time to help our kids figure out how to use social media in a way that doesn't consume their lives. And then Chip, the dad, concluded, the reality is that it's not better for them earlier. It's better for them later. And then he paused and he said, it might be better for them never. Dads, we need to love our children and our wives unconditionally, and we need to protect them. There's a third thing that we need to do. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount for just a second. We're going to start in verse 9. 678 is the page. I feel like I'm calling for bingo when I all these numbers... 678 in the Pew Bible. By the way, if you don't own a Bible and you'd love to like to have one, we'd love to have you take that as our gift. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's stop there. Our Heavenly Father is committed to providing all that we need. The word translated daily is only used this one time in the entire New Testament. And it means sufficient for today. Give me enough, Father, to provide for my needs today. That is what God is saying to us. God does not provide for us more than we need unless there's a purpose and a reason. We get caught up in the whole tithing and giving thing, and we want to draw lines. And I think the big thing God wants us to remember is anything I pour into your life, you're a steward of. You use it as your father would. I think if we use that standard, I think our money problems would probably go away. But I'm not talking about money right now. So our Father knows what we need, and He wants us to know that He's going to provide for us. The Bible does not mince words when it comes to husbands and who is supposed to provide for their families. I've preached this passage as I went through 1 Timothy before, but I've never just preached a sermon on this passage. I think it might not be popular. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I first heard that in the King James, and it just says, and he's worse than an infidel. Pretty strong words, right? Since our Father in heaven provides for our needs, men, He wants us to reflect His character and to do the same thing for those in our family and those under our care. He wants us to provide for them. That doesn't mean that a woman doesn't help. Proverbs 31 talks about a woman who does that very thing in several examples throughout the Bible. We're not saying that. And I understand that in some situations there are women who are the main breadwinner. But I am saying this. When God wants to hold a family to account for whether it is being provided for, He's going to look at the dad. I like how John Piper said it. If God were to come and call someone to account for not meeting the family's needs, God would come to the husband first. We have that role. The name of God as our provider is Yahweh Yireh. We're introduced to that name when Abraham was told by God to do one of the most horrible things any father could ever imagine, especially a father who waited till he was 99 to have his first son from his wife. God said, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to plunge your knife into his body, take his life. Now, we know God didn't want him to do that. He just wanted to reveal Abraham's heart to Abraham, to see how his faith had grown so that he's willing to do this. And Abraham, with his eyes burning with tears, his heart bursting out of his chest, his ears were then filled with shocked praise as God said to him, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your son, your only son. And then God revealed to Abraham a ram that he had conveniently stored in the thicket nearby. And that ram became the sacrifice. God Himself is the one who loves unconditionally. He's the one who protects, and He is the one who provides. And it all comes through Jesus. Jesus is like that ram that was stuck in the thicket. Abraham was asked to give up his one and only son, and then God gave him a reprieve. But God the Father knew he would have to give up his own one and only son, and there was no reprieve. Take this cup from me, Father, but not my will, yours be done. So with the scene of Isaac fresh in our minds, listen to the words of John the Baptist as we are first introduced to God's sacrifice for my sin and yours. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's unconditional love, God's protection and God's provision all right there in his Son. Just as through Jesus our Heavenly Father loves us unconditionally, protects us and provides for us, he calls earthly fathers to do the same. Happy Father's Day, gentlemen. Let's follow the example of our Father. Let's love unconditionally. Let's protect. Let's provide. Because the best father learns from his father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for protecting us. We can be resting assuredly in our salvation because of what Jesus did for us and because you're a good Father who never goes back on his word. And thank you for providing for us, all of it, through your Son. We can't do these things on our own. We're continually saying, yeah, but how do I do that? Father, I pray that as we lean on you, we'll experience you working in us to help us to be the husbands and dads we need to be the grandpas and great-grandpas we need to be the men we need to be, whether we're married or not, children or not, so that we set the example of who you are in our lives for those in our influence. Help us to be the best kind of fathers who learned from our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.